As you may remember, we change our service order a little bit. When we have the Lord's Supper, we'll come to a time of confession and hear God's words of pardon as we come to the Lord's table this morning. But we're coming now to the sermon, and I'll ask that you turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look this morning at 10 through 13. I mentioned in the earlier service, these services can feel for us as pastors very rushed, like we're on a treadmill, and I hope it's not that way for you, but we're very conscious of time, we are wanting to come to the Lord's table as well this morning. But before we do, we want to look at the beauty and calm of Christian contentment. I became convinced soon after preaching the last time, 2 weeks ago, on Philippians chapter 4, really verses 8 and 9, but 4 through 9, that I would preach the next time this morning on the next section, verses 10 through 13. And I did that and came to that realization fairly quickly for two main reasons. One is I think it's a great theme to think about and to talk about this morning and to remind one another about the grace of Christian contentment, especially because of the times in which we are living. It is difficult and challenging for us to be content when so many things have changed. There are lots of reasons that we might be discontent right now. Issues with our job, issues with illness, social interaction or lack thereof, and many, many other changes that are happening in our lives and families, as well as what's happening in our country and world. Anarchy on the streets, all of that can be a reason for us to be discontented. But there is a second reason, and it's more personal. It's because I am struggling right now greatly with the issue of contentment in my own heart. I've noticed it over the last several weeks, and it's a very present issue in my life, mainly because of the issues, but not exclusively, that are happening to all of us. And I'm really struggling with a spirit of discontentment. I found myself at least a couple of times saying, as I was studying this passage, especially verse 13, which is very famous, Paul, I suppose you are able to write that, but I wonder if you would have been able to say that if you were living today in the midst of COVID-19. Even as I think that and say it now, I imagine how foolish that must sound, not only to you, but to the Lord as well. Paul endured far more than what we're enduring. And yet, perhaps like you, I find myself very easily irritated, very much struggling to be content in what God has brought to pass. And so as much as it is for you and for our mutual encouragement, it is for me as well to be reminded that God calls us to contentment and that there is a beauty and a calm of Christian contentment that we should strive for by his grace. And so please stand as we read. I'll read 10 through 20 of this passage. It's a larger context. Our focus primarily will be on 10 through 13. This is God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade. But the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this time and praise you for your word and the reminders we've had already, even the reading of it, of the call upon our lives to exhibit and to know the grace of contentment. We pray your blessing in the preaching of your word and the hearing of it to that end. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whom we find all our joy and sufficiency. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to look at three headings in this passage. And again, 10 through 13 is where we are. The first one is setting and context. And we usually don't look at that as a separate heading, but it really is important here. The second, learning contentment. Paul speaks of learning it. And the third is, what is this secret of contentment of which he speaks? Now, the first point is setting and context. And there are times when we study God's word, really always when setting and context are important, but there are really places where it is critical that we understand what is being written by looking at the context in which these words are found. Verse 13, as I have no doubt, is a verse that you have memorized. Many of you may have it as a life verse. But you need to understand that verse 13 is not often what is said to be as people quote it in their lives. Teams will have this as their theme verse as they enter into the championship and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, meaning we're going to win the game because Jesus is on our side. Or great achievements that you might have achieved in your life or seek to achieve, you might have this verse as a means by which you remind yourself that you can do this and accomplish this. Well, that is not what this verse primarily is about. Primarily, it's a verse that is in the context of suffering. And it's in a verse that, or a verse that's in the context of this grace of contentment. He's talking about learning something, a secret that allows him to be content in the midst of plenty and in want. And so he is not talking about some magic verse that gets us what we want, but rather a verse that reminds us that what we have already in Jesus is really the secret as to how we can live in any circumstance and every circumstance. And so that's really the setting and context that's really, really important for us to understand before we look at the verses together this morning. Most of you are familiar, I think. If not, you ought to be with the book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a great title because it is a rare jewel. It is a grace that we as Christians often struggle with to exhibit in our lives. The book was published 2 years after his death in 1648, a death that was believed by many to have been contributed to, his death, by a heart that was broken by the divisions within the Puritan reformers of the 1640s. He died prematurely at the age of 47. He was a member of the Westminster Assembly. That body would later complete its work after his death, but he was an original member of that assembly. It was said of him by fellow minister Richard Baxter that if all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher and all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, and all the independents, like Jeremiah Burroughs, then the breaches of the church would soon have been healed. In this wonderful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he writes about this grace of contentment. And he tells us and reminds us of why it is so important in our lives as followers of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul and other writers of the Scriptures speak of contentment in places. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 13, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we heard this earlier, godliness with contentment is great gain. So some people were using godliness as a means of gain, and the apostle writes to Timothy that godliness with contentment with what God has given is great gain itself. In his book, Jeremiah Burroughs defines contentment in this way, and this is a very helpful definition. Christian contentment is that sweet and inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's very much what the Apostle Paul says in these verses. Let me read that again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition and circumstance of life. Now, that definition gives us a good entrance into what Paul here writes. Another writer says it even more simply, one phrase: contentment is being able to say, I have enough of everything. I have enough of everything. You may remember J.D. Rockefeller, who by our standards today would have dwarfed the richest people around today by billions of dollars. When he lived in the 20th century, he at his peak had a net worth of about 1% of the entire U.S. economy. He owned 90% of all oil and gas industry at his time. Compared again to today's rich guys, Rockefeller makes them all pale in comparison and look like paupers. When he was asked famously, it is said, how much money is enough money? Remember his answer, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Christian contentment is the opposite of that. Ultimately, as we will see this morning, it is the recognition that we possess in Christ already everything that we have need of, that all of the riches that God has given to us are ours in Jesus Christ, which is why Paul will say that the secret of contentment ultimately is fixed in the person of Jesus Christ, and why he is able to say, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know how to be content in either case because of Christ. So that's the setting and the context, the definition of what contentment means, what we're talking about. Secondly, learning contentment is how Paul speaks of it. It is something that is learned. Notice it's not something you're born with when you are born again as a Christian. You are not automatically given contentment, all right? It is something that you and I need to learn. And Paul speaks that here. In fact, he's writing in a particular context of suffering, which is the main way in which we learn contentment. Paul has been in prison for some time. He's not been able to work. As he writes this letter, he is giving thanks to the Philippians for their gift because they've provided for his needs. So they were really a source, a reason in which he could be content because they provided for him. But Paul is looking beyond just the tangible things that he needs. He is simply saying that in Christ, I have learned that in every circumstance, and notice the language of verse 10, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And he has learned, according to verse 11, he has learned in whatever situation to be content. The primary way the scriptures speak about our learning is through affliction and adversity. Through those times where those things that we might be used to having or needing are removed, or we are suffering loss in some way. 2 Corinthians 12 is a wonderful parallel passage to this, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds them that he glories in his weaknesses. Why? He writes, therefore, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, he says, of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was content in those things. In all of his weaknesses, in all of his sufferings, in all of the insults he endured, in all of the persecutions and hardships and calamities, he was content because he knew that in his weakness in those times, he was made strong by Christ and by his Spirit. He was learning. He was growing in the grace of contentment throughout his life. He was learning in the Philippian jail to be content with where God had him. The Bible says, and Burroughs points out in his book, that there are things that are both consistent with and inconsistent with contentment. Things that we can look at in our lives to see if we're really exhibiting the grace of contentment. What are the things inconsistent with contentment? Well, laziness would be inconsistent. Someone can say and twist the theme of contentment and say, well, I'm just content with mediocrity. I'm content with bad grades and bad work because, after all, that's what God has ordained. I'm content. Laziness is inconsistent with contentment. Contentment doesn't lead to laziness. Sinful choices or sinful behaviors are inconsistent with contentment. Contentment is not an outward calm merely, but it is an inward calm. So having an outward calm but an inward turmoil is not consistent with contentment. Some people by personality, mine tends to be this way. I'm generally calm, generally, although I'm struggling now, as I acknowledged. But my personality generally is to be more even keel. But that's not contentment, outward sort of calm, when inwardly my heart is struggling to find contentment and peace in God. Murmuring and complaining is not consistent with contentment. Worry and anxiety, despair and rebellion against God and what he has ordained. None of these are consistent with contentment. I should say, as we talk about these things, that there is, I believe, a holy discontentment when we are not satisfied with spiritual mediocrity, for instance. Paul himself, in chapter 3 of this very book, in verse 12, says, I've not already obtained spiritual maturity yet. I'm not already made perfect, but I press on, he says, to make it my own. There's a sense in which it is right for us to be discontent in a holy way, that we might see more of the grace of God in our lives, more growth spiritually. That is consistent, I believe, with contentment. To be discontented, if you will, in a holy sense, with the lack of growth. We ought to not be satisfied with sometimes the way things are in our lives, not out of a judgment against God and his providence, but as a sense of wanting to grow more like Christ. So there are places where we should have a discontent, a holy discontent. There are other times or other things that are consistent with contentment. Knowing affliction, being in the midst of affliction, acknowledging affliction, that God, his hand is heavy upon us, is not discontentment. Crying out to the Lord for relief is not discontentment. The Psalms cry out all the time for us that we can cry out to God to be relieved of suffering, of the attacks of others, for instance. That's not inconsistent with contentment. Seeking the help of others and our brothers in the Lord in times of need is not inconsistent with being content. And seeking even to be delivered out of affliction is not inconsistent with contentment. Paul writes in Corinthians again, I believe it's chapter 7, to slaves who find themselves in this position. He says, if you can get out of this, if you can be free, then be free. But then he says, but be content in where you are, your station of life. So it's not inconsistent to want to be free from affliction. The inconsistency happens when our hearts are turned against the Lord. Because of those afflictions, we blame him, and all sorts of things can then happen. We find contentment difficult in situations like sickness, for instance, suffering of long periods of time, hard and difficult providences, disappointments in life, and death itself when loved ones are taken from us, or even when we ourselves are facing death. All of those are places where we, enrolled in the school of Christ, are wrestling with this reality of Christian contentment. And what we're seeking to find, Paul says, is that we would see and find in Christ that he is sufficient in such times, that we are satisfied in the midst of those times with Jesus Christ alone. Do not fret, believer, if you are finding the learning of Christian contentment to be difficult. It's meant to be difficult. It's meant to be a struggle. You might even find yourself crying out, "I can't take it anymore," as I've often cried out myself. Such struggles are necessarily the part of being in the school of Christ. And contentment is the fruit that comes from our learning during these times. Brose rightly says that contentment is not based on outward things. We know that when a child comes in their young years and they're crying and upset because they want something, we know that that is discontentedness, right? We can give him that thing or her that thing, and immediately they stop crying. Has contentment taken over? No, because it's an outward thing that we're dealing with. They wanted something, they have it. We're like that too as adults. It happens to all of us. We want to change the outward circumstances, and when everything becomes the way we want it, we can say we're content. But contentment has nothing to do with the outward circumstances. Paul says plenty and want, hunger, abundance, and need. In all situations, no matter what they are, there's a calm and peaceful, tranquil, beautiful contentment under it all. That's what Paul's talking about, not based on the outward, but what happens inside of us. Burroughs offers this great example that I found very helpful. It comes from his own time. He writes this: "I would unfold this further with a simile," he says. "To be content as a result of some external thing is like warming a man's clothes by the fire. But to be content through an inward disposition of the soul is like the warmth that a man's clothes have from the natural heat of his body. A man who is healthy in body puts on his clothes, and perhaps at first on a cold morning they feel cold, but after he has had them on a little while, they are now warm. Now, how did they get warm? They were not near the fire. No, this came from the natural heat of his body, an inward. Now, when a sickly man, the natural heat of whose body has deteriorated, puts on his clothes, they do not get hot after a long time. He must warm them by the fire, and even then they will soon be cold again." You see, we can't possibly arrive at this contentment by simply trying to change the outer things. This contentment is an inward disposition of the heart. And that's what Paul says he has learned. And he learned it in the school of Christ, which is a school of adversity and of suffering. Thirdly, he speaks here of the secret, finally, of contentment. The word secret is actually the word that Paul uses from the mystical mystery religions, pagan religions that talk about mystery. Literally, it's the word mystery. And it comes from that understanding. And Paul is really saying, listen, I've learned the mystery. I've come to understand finally the secret of this idea of contentment. And it's found in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ himself. Notice the language of verse 13, again, in context. I can do all of this in suffering and in want, in plenty and in abundance. I can do all of it, all of this, through him who strengthens me. The word really there is translated better, in him. I can do it all in him, in Jesus, because I have found that in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we have not only the model of true contentment, but we have the source of all Christian contentment. Jesus is the model of contentment. He himself was the most contented man who ever lived. He learned it by the same school in which you and I are now enrolled in, the school of Christ. He led. He's the headmaster, the principal. He's the leader of that school. 1 Peter chapter 2, again, you heard earlier, "For to this you have been called, brethren, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And what did he do in his suffering? In contentment, he committed himself, Peter says, in all of the revilings he endured, in all of the suffering that he endured, he committed himself to his Father. He was content to serve him. Our Heavenly Father speaks of Christ in the book of Hebrews in this way. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, speaking no doubt of Gethsemane, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And in that moment, what was the great display of his divine contentment? Not my will, Father, but yours be done. He was the supremely contented man. Meanwhile, John 4 tells us, as the disciples were urging him in the encounter with the Samaritan woman, "Rabbi, you need to eat something." Remember his famous words to his disciples. Jesus says, "I have food of which you do not know." The disciples, confused, said, "Who fed him? Who gave him food?" And Jesus said these words, "My food, my delight, my whole life is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Why was he able to say that, knowing what indeed that work was? It was because he was contented himself with his Father and all that his Father had called him to do. Jesus is not only the model of our contentment, he is the source of our contentment as well. 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And he has given us great and precious promises so that we in those promises partake of even the divine nature by being made like unto Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays and says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." The work of God is targeted to our inner being, not simply an outward disposition of calmness in the midst of chaos, but an inward disposition, a sweet, lovely, and beautiful calm in the midst of whatever it is the Lord is pleased to bring. For every situation, for everything that comes, Paul himself, as he speaks about this secret of contentment, which is being in Christ and knowing that we are in him, said earlier in Philippians chapter 3, "Whatever gain I had, whatever gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." You see Paul's obsession, if you will, with Christ and being found in him. Why was that? Because he knew that by being in Christ, united to Christ, he had access to the Spirit who was powerfully at work in him. Christ himself working out his purpose in Paul so that he could, in regardless of the circumstance, be content with all that God had called him to do, even sitting in a prison cell there in Philippi, or in Rome at the time, I mean. Even sitting in a cell, he could be content. Two things as we close, and I know our time is quickly passing. I want to give you both a warning and an encouragement. Discontentment can lead to many bad things. We don't need to be reminded of that. We know that. It's often, and I believe rightly said, that it's discontentment that lies at the bedrock and the foundation of every sin we commit. It's rooted in discontentment. You think of the commandments of God, the first four having to do with our duty to God, his worship, being the one God, the Lord's name and taking it in vain, not honoring the Sabbath. All of that you can root in our discontentment, that we are simply not content with the God who is and who has revealed himself and what he has called us to do and how we are to live before him. Even more starkly, you see in the remaining commandments our duty to man, honoring parents, murder, lust, stealing, lying, and coveting. All of it can easily be seen as rooted in discontentment. We don't honor our parents because we're unsatisfied with who they are and how they parent us. We murder, we lust, we steal, we lie, we covet, because we are discontent with what God has given to us. What others have, we want. And so all of those sins can be rooted in this discontented spirit. And so be on guard, brother and sister. Be on guard and be warned that a spirit of discontentment is a spirit which leads to bad things. The Bible says it this way in Isaiah 57. And I think the issue here is contentment. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, always seeking something. And its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Discontentment is like that picture of the wicked. It's stirring up all sorts of mire and dirt and can do that in our lives as we let that spirit have its way in our lives. As we fail to cultivate a spirit of calm and contentedness before God, as we focus on Jesus Christ and all that is ours in him. One writer, Walt Chantry, says it this way when he says, you know, there's everywhere there's discontent in our lives. He says, you can be discontent in paradise. Did you know that? You only need to look at two people, Adam and Eve. They had everything. God had given them everything they could ever have imagined or ever wanted. And yet what do we see so early in their lives? A discontentedness coming, even in the midst of paradise. And they wanted what they could not have. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Be warned against the spirit of covetousness and discontent. But secondly, and maybe to the point of transitioning to the Lord's table, be encouraged. Be encouraged because we have in Christ the source and the very cause of our contentedness in the Lord. This is how we learn in the school of Christ, by focusing upon him. You look back at the verses, they're not disconnected, are they? Verses 4 through 9 are not disconnected from 10 through 13. Paul's secret of doing all things through or in Christ who strengthens me is worked out in a practical way. It's worked out by Paul doing the very things he encourages these Philippian believers to do, to rejoice always in the Lord. There's always a reason to rejoice in the Lord because we are in the Lord, and so we can rejoice. to remember that he is always at hand, and so to live our lives circumspectly with that in view, not to be anxious for anything, but by everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making our requests known unto God. And we'll find the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And what is it, do you think, that Paul the Apostle was thinking upon as he was there in that jail cell for so long? He was thinking upon those things which are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything that had excellence, and everything worthy of praise. Brothers and sisters, he was thinking on Christ. He was meditating upon his union with Jesus Christ. He was meditating upon the fact that in Christ, all that he had could never be taken away as he sat there in chains. His whole life was changed, and yet he realized the most important things that he ever needed in this life, he already had in Christ, and they could never be taken away. That's why he was able to say, I've learned the secret. I've learned it. The language in the Greek is emphatic. What he's really saying, commentators believe, is, I've learned it. Have you? He's writing to the Philippians. He says, I've learned it. I've learned it in the school of Christ. Have you learned it? Have you come to understand, as I have, that the secret to this grace of contentment is found in a person? Not in circumstances, not in changing your life around, not in going after something you really want, but in a person. A person, if you're a believer, you already have. And the riches that are yours in him is already yours as well. That leads to one conclusion and one quote to end with, to lead us into the Lord's table. J.A. Motyer says this, but the key to all of this is Paul's language, in Christ Jesus. He agrees the language should be in and not through. It's in Christ Jesus. He mediates to us all the benefits and blessings of God. More than that, he himself is the sum of all the blessings. For the preposition is not through, but in. He is not a channel along which they flow, but a place in which these blessings are deposited. It's the place. It's in a person. It is finally because of Christ that Paul is contented, and it is in Christ, and it is Christ whom he offers to us as the means and guarantee of our contentment. For Paul, the person who possesses Christ possesses everything. The person who possesses Christ possesses everything. That's why in want and in suffering and in affliction, in abundance, in plenty, it doesn't matter. Because in Christ, he has everything. May God grant us grace, especially as we come now to this, the Lord's Supper, that you and I would join together in the school of Christ, and that we would grow in that beauty and calm of Christian contentment. Let us pray. Father, you have enrolled us in a school when you called us to Christ. It is a path which our Savior warned his own disciples of many times. A path of self-denial, of cross-bearing, a path of suffering and shame. But it is a path and a school in which we learn to be content, because the one who calls us to enter into that school with him is the one who gives us himself and all that we would ever need. Teach us, Lord, teach me to be content in these days, to know your grace and your promises, to rest in them, and no matter what, in times of need or in times of plenty, may we learn the secret with the apostle that in all of these circumstances and any that are to come, we can be content. We can rest in that beautiful and calm contentment to which you call us. Grant us this, we pray, and further your work, even through this means of grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would the elders please come forward and take your place as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Changing our service, what we've done is put the time where we can confess our sins corporately together, privately within our hearts, but still together coming before the Lord. So I would invite you in these moments as I lead us in prayer and then give opportunity for just quiet reflection and for you to, if you will, do business with God. It's what we referred to it as. You come to the Lord, you acknowledge your sins. You and I have no right to be here at this table filled with so many blessings to us, but that we are sinners in need of his grace, that you would do that between you and the Lord, and then we'll proceed in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, it is right and fitting for us as we consider all that you have done for us in Christ to also acknowledge that we have no right to be here of ourselves. It would not be our lives that would commend us, for we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. There's nothing in us that would commend us to you. But your delight is in your Son, and your delight is in all of those who are united to him. And so we come because you call us to come as those who are in Jesus. But we come as sinners in need of grace, and we pray in these quiet moments as we confess and acknowledge our sins that you would indeed hear our prayers in him.